In the early days of our marriage, Lindsay and I essentially inherited an old ski boat, a 1979 AMF Crestliner with a sealed cooling system. You may be familiar with it. Anyway, this thing was barely seaworthy, but so we inherited this boat, and we would use it in college ministry. It was really great. We would take it out in California and, you know, take college students out and, you know, have these days on the lake. It was a great ministry tool. But the thing about the boat was there was a pretty significant problem with it, and we knew this when we inherited it. The problem was the alternator didn't work, okay? The alternator is the thing that charges the battery while the motor's running. So here we are, we're out on the lake, and we could have paid to have the alternator fixed, but we were young and we didn't have any resources for that. And let's be honest, we just weren't going to do that, right? Because there was a temporary solution. It was a legitimate Band-Aid on this problem. It was easy. You just bring an extra battery, right? So we would go out on the lake with literally an extra, like it looks like a car battery, you know, just there in the boat with us. And halfway through the day, what would happen? The battery would die and the boat would die. And we'd have to open the thing up out floating in the middle of the lake and take out the one and put the other thing in. And then we just went for the rest of the day. And of course, we were just, you know, sensitive to the fact that if we stayed out too long with the second battery, we were risking it. Kind of like how some of you drive with your car with the gas line on empty, you know, like you just see how long you can push it. Well, that's what we were doing. Here's the problem with that solution. It wasn't a solution, was it? It was a temporary fix, and it just deferred the actual addressing of the issue. It wasn't really a solution. And here's the thing. I think that analogy actually applies to how we sometimes approach our greatest spiritual need. You know, we have this need to be forgiven of our sins. We have this need to deal with our guilt and shame. And sometimes, instead of looking to the permanent fix, we opt for temporary fixes. And when we do that, when we go to a quick fix for our spiritual need, like just maybe helping us, making ourselves feel better by doing good deeds or numbing our sense of guilt through entertainment or alcohol or drugs or whatever, or just ignoring it, just trying to pretend it's not there, distracting ourselves, one way or another, we're not actually dealing with the issue and it will be back. The fact was we had to take two batteries every time we took the boat out because the problem was never solved. And if we don't address the problem of our sin and guilt before God with a permanent solution, well, we may just end up floating in the lake with no way to get back to shore. There's a caution here. We need the permanent solution. We need Jesus. And in general, in the book of Hebrews, we've been learning that there's a temptation for all of us and any of us to walk away from or to drift away from Christ. And so there's this argument that the author is making about how much better Jesus is than, and basically it's fill in the blank, whatever other means of seeking forgiveness or dealing with guilt or shame, whatever other means we might try for that, Jesus is better and superior. And this morning we're going to continue to look at that same theme and really talk about the way that Jesus is the better fulfillment of the old covenant in providing for us this new covenant. Okay. So as we talk about that, we'll continue to brainstorm ways we try to deal with our guilt with our own, you know, means and see why we shouldn't and why Jesus is so much better. So you've got your Bibles there. We're looking at Hebrews 9, verse 15, picking it up where we left off from last week. And there in verse 15, the author of Hebrews says, "Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called might receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Because a death has taken place for redemption from the transgressions committed under the first covenant." The therefore in verse 15 connects us to the argument of verses 1 to 14, which we can see summarized there in verses 11 through 14. Essentially, Jesus has made a better sacrifice. His offering in the heavenly tabernacle is superior to the repeated offering in the earthly tabernacle. And so at this point, the conclusion is Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant, which is better. That's the idea. Now, that term new covenant, we've talked about it recently, again, because of going through these passages in Hebrews, but it's a direct reference to what's referred to in the book of Jeremiah and Ezekiel, the fulfillment and replacement of the old covenant with this new covenant that's established by Jesus' death and resurrection on our behalf. So Jesus is the mediator of this new covenant, but what's the benefit? In verse 15, he says, "So that those who are called," and that's talking about the calling of God, those who will believe, "those who are called that they might receive the promise of the eternal inheritance, because a death has taken place for redemption from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. So let me break this down. Here's the deal. You have all these people who lived under the old covenant. Abraham, Moses, you know, other Israelites. And so the question is, well, on what basis are they forgiven? I mean, did the old covenant system provide enough sacrifice? I mean, the whole argument so far has been those sacrifices were temporary. They didn't actually get to the root problem. So how did they actually inherit the promises that God made to them? We think we're talking here specifically about the promises God made to Abraham. We'll talk more about them in a minute, but the promise to give him a place, a people, and a blessing, right? And so those promises are to Abraham and his descendants. And so the question is, well, how did they actually receive that? On what basis? And he says, essentially, it's because of the death of Jesus fulfilling that need that the old covenant points out. He says a death has taken place for redemption for the transgressions committed under the first covenant. So Moses was forgiven ultimately because of Jesus. And any other Old Testament saint you can think of is forgiven because of the death of Jesus. And incidentally, any saint under the new covenant era is forgiven because of faith in Jesus. That's the same means of salvation. But I want you to just notice the benefit in verse 15 of the new covenant. Those who are called, right? That's talking about, again, the specific calling of God on our lives to respond to the gospel. We call this theologically the effective call of God, when God does a miracle in our hearts and causes us to be born again, and we respond with repentance over our sin and faith in Jesus. Those who are called, what happens to them because it's the new covenant? Well, they actually get the promise of the eternal inheritance. So we are now heirs. Any Christian is an heir to those same promises that Abraham was an heir to. The new covenant provides us with an eternal inheritance. I'll tell you what, if they had sold a longer lasting boat battery, I would have bought it, okay? Because that's what I needed. I needed something that lasted longer. And the truth is, I really should have just gotten the alternator fixed, because I needed something that would really address the issue. And here, what we're finding out is the new covenant not only provides a permanent solution for the forgiveness of our sins, but it's also providing with us a permanent inheritance. The word he uses here is an eternal inheritance, right? So the inheritance, the benefits, the blessings of the new covenant, they last forever. They'll never go out of date. They'll never expire. They'll never fade. The new covenant provides us with this eternal inheritance. And I want you to think about your inheritance in light of Jesus's work on your behalf in terms of those three categories of promises to Abraham. The first, let's just talk about the place. Because Abraham was promised, okay, you're going to have this spot on earth for your family. But that was a temporary promise that was looking forward to a greater fulfillment of that promise. And in Hebrews, that place is called the heavenly city or the heavenly Jerusalem. And if you're ahead of me here already, because you know that at the end of Revelation, what happens? The heavenly Jerusalem descends to the new earth, and that's it. We live in the heavenly Jerusalem on the new earth forever with Jesus. That's our future, and that's our eternal future. But just think about that heavenly city for just a moment. It never burns with wildfires. They never have a pandemic. It's never tainted with crime. It's free of prejudice and injustice. I mean, when you start describing this community, you realize, wait a minute, this is a place that not only I would want to live or vacation, I would want to spend eternity, a place of true peace. And because of Jesus's work as our mediator, we have access to the eternal inheritance. First of all, in the place, the heavenly Jerusalem. And we'll continue to talk about that as we move on into chapter 10 and beyond and here in Hebrews. But secondly, it's not just that we have an eternal place to get to be. We are part of an eternal people. And what's so revolutionary about the new covenant is that it's not based on ethnic lines. It's not based on genealogy or family or tribe. We have access now, and we are a part of this eternal people. Who is it? Well, it's all those who respond to God in faith in the gospel. That's all those who've put their faith in Jesus. So we're talking about the new sons and daughters of Abraham, and that's the terminology Paul uses in the book of Galatians. But because of faith in Jesus, we're now sons and daughters of Abraham. We have access to those same promises. And being a part of this people means this is now our identity. You might think in terms of like citizenship. Like we're a part of this group and it's our primary citizenship. It's our primary identity as a collective body. It's the number one identifier for a Christian. I am a part of the church, right? And not just this specific church, although that's, by the way, what makes local churches, local expressions of the body of Christ so great, is that we're going to be together forever. Now listen, some of you just got a really uncomfortable look on your face, okay? So I don't know what that means about the people sitting around you, but we're going to have to deal with that, right? Because we are going to be a people forever. And it's not just this group of believers, and some of you going, whew, okay, good. You know, there's more, right? There's other churches filled with people who have responded in faith who are sons and daughters of Abraham. And we can also talk about the capital C church, and we can talk about how that actually includes all believers through all time. And all of us will be together in that place, but we'll be a people together. And that's our primary citizenship. That's what we look forward to. That's what enables us to endure the ups and downs and the trials, even in faith, right now. We have that eternal inheritance, not only in a place, but in a people. I got to tell you, it's a blessing for us to live with the freedoms we enjoy in these United States of America. But this is not our eternal people. And I fear that there are a lot of people who would be comfortable without Jesus as long as they had the stars and stripes. And this is, again, it's a great place in history. God's blessed us with it. But this is not our eternal citizenship. Our eternal citizenship is in heaven. And our eternal people is not defined by a political party or a geopolitical entity like a nation. The eternal people of God is his precious church. And the Apostle Paul in Ephesians talks about how this is the mystery of the gospel, that God takes Jews and Gentiles, people from all over the earth and all over different times, and he unites them. He removes the hostility between them that might be based on history of people groups or prejudice or wrongdoing or just, you know, flat out sinful selfishness. And he removes that prejudice and that division and he takes it away. And now in Christ, we are one body. And that is part of our eternal inheritance that Jesus has provided for us. The third category, we have a place, an eternal place. We have an eternal people. And thirdly, we have an eternal blessing. And in Genesis 12, when Abraham is initially given these promises, that's a reference to the work of the Messiah, specifically in the forgiveness of sins that he provides and the offering of eternal peace and true prosperity. And I just want to tell you, this is what everybody's chasing, right? We're all chasing it. We all want that, the satisfaction, the rest, the true peace, again, and true prosperity. And money can't provide it, and no substance can provide it, and no family can provide it, and no election result can provide it, no job or balance in the retirement account can provide it. It's only in Jesus, in that new covenant, that we have the eternal blessing of peace. Pat reminded us, peace with God and peace within. Where we can know that we are forgiven. We don't have to deal with our guilt and shame on our own. Look, an eternal place, an eternal people, and an eternal blessing. Here's the deal. This is ours. This is ours in Christ. And the author of Hebrews uses the term promise here because we have not yet taken hold of all of it. But nonetheless, that doesn't make it any less ours. This is what Jesus has secured for us. The question now is, but at what cost? And watch verses 16 down to 22 where he talks about the cost for giving us this eternal inheritance, the eternal place, eternal people, eternal blessing. Watch verse 16. And here he has a little play on words with the word covenant, which in the Greek can also mean will, like last will and testament. Watch verse 16. He says, where will exists, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will is valid only when people die, since it is never in effect while the one who made it is living. The premise of verses 16 and 17 has been used to make like 350 different, you know, murder mystery movies, right? That you cannot actually get the inheritance, you don't receive that until the death of the person is actually like verified and authentic. And so here, that's the point. He says, well, where there's a will, where there is this kind of offering of inheritance, that's only valid once the person actually dies. But watch verse 18. He connects it now to the idea of covenant and the need for death to establish the covenant. He says, that is why even the first covenant was inaugurated with blood. For when every command had been proclaimed by Moses to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats, along with water, scarlet wool, and hyssop, and sprinkled the scroll itself and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant that God has ordained for you. This is a straight quote out of Exodus chapter 24 and verse 8. In Exodus 24, just to take you back there with me for a moment, God has rescued his people out of slavery in Egypt. He has brought them to this special mountain, Mount Sinai, where he has revealed himself to them through Moses, the mediator, and he has shown himself to the people. He's actually audibly spoken to them in the initial statement of the law. And so now Moses has gone up and he's getting the rest of the law. And in the first installment of the law, here called that first covenant, Moses has this information. The elders come up. They have this special ceremonial meal, a worship meal. And Moses makes sacrifices on the occasion of establishing the covenant. And he takes the blood of the sacrifice and he sprinkles the blood of the sacrifice, according to verse 19, on the scroll itself and on the people. And that sprinkling of blood, because of those goats and calves that were sacrificed, that sprinkling of blood inaugurated, like established, the first covenant is in effect. Watch verse 21. In the same way, he sprinkled the tabernacle and all the articles of worship with blood. If you go back and read the Old Testament law, everything that was used in almost everything that was used in the sacrificial system had to be purified through blood sacrifice. So they made the altar, they purified the altar. They made the tongs that would be used to deal with the coals, they purified the tongs. They made the basin, they purified the basin. They purified all this stuff with sacrifices, and that's described for us in the book of Leviticus. And that leads to verse 22, the concluding thought here, that according to the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and crucially, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. I want you to connect the idea here of holiness, being set apart and dedicated to God, with the shedding of blood, the sacrifice that's made. Because that's what the author of Hebrews is doing. He's saying, here's the deal. In the old system, under the old covenant, everything in the system was sprinkled with blood to purify it, to say, this is special unto the Lord. It's dedicated to the Lord. And we've talked a lot about the concept of holiness. And I always use my Yeti mug as my example for that my children are not allowed to drink out of my Yeti mug or touch it or even look at it, because that is holy unto me, right? That's dedicated unto me. I see you over there, Sam. All right. Anyway, it's dedicated unto me. It's only for one use. And the implements in the temple, in the tabernacle, in the first covenant, they were only for one use. You would never take the tongs that would be used to deal with the coals in the altar, in the temple, and take them home and use them on your barbecue. They weren't for that. They were holy and dedicated to the Lord. Why? Because they had been covered with a sacrifice. So they'd been purchased, in a sense. That's the idea. And the author of Hebrews says, listen, there's never forgiveness of sins without the shedding of blood. It's the base requirement. So we learned this morning that a sacrificial death is required for forgiveness. It has to happen. Now, a couple of thoughts on this. First, in our culture today, to some people, this seems really barbaric. Like, because this is not the default setting in our culture, it was the default setting in ancient Near Eastern cultures that you had to have the shedding of blood and sacrifice to deal with, sin. I mean, that wasn't a unique concept to the Jewish people. But in our culture, we definitely have like this sense of moral superiority where, oh, that's so barbaric, we would never do that. Although isn't it ironic, by the way, that we would have that idea in a culture that justifies abortion? You know, and I just, the inconsistency there is, it's madness to me. But anyway, so we struggle with this idea of shedding of blood for forgiveness of sins. But maybe that's because we just don't understand the severity of sin, right? We've lost this crucial concept that God is a holy God, and we are not holy people, and there needs to be a sacrifice, atonement made, that there is a massive bill to be paid, and somebody's got to pay it. And here the thought is, well, the old covenant shows us that there has to be a death. There has to be a sacrificial death to accomplish forgiveness of sins. The other thing I think that's going on is that we're not that concerned about being holy or set apart. And I think this is certainly infected as an entirety and even our own church family, right? We struggle with this. We struggle with this idea of I was made to be set apart for God. I was made to be specially set apart for God's purposes. I'm called to a particular way of living, right? And I'm called to live in that particular way of living for God's glory. And so when we talk about Jesus shedding his blood for us, we're talking about the fact that we are purchased by God to belong to him. Like those tongs for the altar, if you're a believer in Jesus, you have been sprinkled with the blood of Christ, and therefore you're his. You're not for common use anymore. Now let's develop that a little bit, because the question is, what does it look like for us to be set apart, right? What does it look like for you to be dedicated or to be holy unto the Lord? Well, it means we live with one particular focus. It doesn't mean we don't do common things. So we're still going to work. We're still going to school. We're still dealing with parents and children. We're still, having times of entertainment and rest and, we're all the cycles of life. We're still sitting in traffic. We're still doing laundry. We're still mowing the lawn. We're still shoveling snow. Yeah, all that, right? It's all part of it. But when we're engaged in all the facets of our life, we're called to do it for God's glory. So again, because we're sprinkled with the blood of Jesus. So we ask this question. Can I participate in, actually two questions. Can I participate in whatever I'm about to do and bring honor and glory to God? That's the first question about being dedicated to the Lord. You've been purchased by the blood of Jesus. Okay, can I do this and honor God? And for most things, the answer to that is yes. For some things, the answer to that is no. There are certain things that we cannot even do. We cannot participate in without dishonoring God and without it being sinful. So we would know, okay, if I need to help making a decision, can I do this and bring honor and glory to God? That's a great question to ask, especially regarding entertainment choices, right? What you're going to do with your friends when you got time, you're blowing off steam. Can I participate in this activity and glorify God? And if the answer is no, then we're not into that, right? We're dedicated. We're special, okay? But the second question is, if I can participate in this and bring glory to God, how do I participate in this and bring glory to God? And I'm not going to name names, but there are certain individuals in our household who, when they're called to clean their room, they will do it, but man, they don't do it in the right way. Can I get an amen, parents? You know what I'm talking about, right? Where it's like, I have to go and do this thing. And it's not, yes, Father, I will joyfully do your will. And because I understand the greater good that you're trying to accomplish for me and for this family. And so, yes, let me. And they, with a spring in their step, they go, no, that's not what we get. We get this. Why? I don't understand. Why do I have to clear my plate? Because we do it at every meal since you've been born. This is like the pattern. But I can't, it's so hard to carry the, right? I mean, it's a humorous example to make a serious point. Sometimes we can participate in an activity that can bring glory to God, like going to work or going to school, doing your homework, dealing with your parents, dealing with your children. And instead of doing it in a way that glorifies God, we can do something that could glorify God, but we sabotage it because we do it in a way that dishonors God. And all of that, participating in something we shouldn't, right? That's sin. But also doing something that we are called to do, but doing it in a selfish way that doesn't honor God, that's sin too. All of it. And the blood of Jesus was shed to purchase us, to make us holy. And so this was the cost and the price, and this is the result. And so you might ask, how can I glorify God tomorrow at school? How can I glorify God tomorrow in my attitude at work as I respond to whatever I'm facing? How can I glorify God with my role in my family? Whether it doesn't matter whether you're a mom or dad, husband or wife, child, son or daughter, grandparent, single parent, it doesn't matter where you fit in that hierarchy, but how can I honor God in my family role? How can I honor God in my approach to my appearance and fashion? How can I honor God in my approach to my relationships, my friendships? How can I honor God with my free time that I have, with my finances, right? This is what Jesus has purchased us for, to be holy, set apart unto him. and we can't belong to him without the shedding of blood. Circling back here to the old covenant, that old system teaches us, yes, that God is holy and he has a standard and a line, right? Where he says, this is what it looks like to honor me. But also, we learn that God is gracious. Because the animals weren't just substitutes, right? The animals were also gifts from God that enabled things and people who were not holy to become holy. Here's the deal. Everybody struggles with it. Why? Because we're all born with the problem of sin. So we're not born holy. So how is someone who's not born holy, or how is how are those tongs for the altar? They weren't made, you know, in that sense of with inherent holiness. How do they become holy? They become holy because of a sacrifice made for them, because of the shedding of blood. God is holy, and he's also gracious. And the old covenant system points to those truths, and it actually points beyond itself to the fulfillment of that need in Jesus. Watch verse 23. Here it is. Therefore, it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be purified with these sacrifices, but the heavenly things themselves to be purified with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a sanctuary made with hands, only a model of the true one, but into heaven itself, so that he might now appear in the presence of God for us. Just pause there, here, the first half of this last part. He says, here's the deal. This had to happen with the earthly stuff. How much more did it have to happen for us in heaven? And so the idea is that Jesus on earth died for our sins, rose from the dead, and he ascended to heaven. And in the totality of his sacrificial work for us, he enters into heaven and he now provides a basis for you and I to be declared holy in the sight of God and righteous. So if that had to be done in the earthly system, it had to be done times a million for the heavenly system. That's the idea, for the spiritual, eternal reality. Again, the earthly system provided temporary relief, but it's that heavenly offering that provides the ultimate eternal relief. And so that's what Jesus did. And note at the end of verse 24, so that he might now appear in the presence of God. Why? For us. For us. He stands as our mediator right now. Not repeatedly offering himself as a sacrifice, but having done the work. Watch verse 25. He says, he did not do this to offer himself many times as the high priest enters the sanctuary yearly with the blood of another. Two things there about the high priest's sacrifice on the Day of Atonement. One is, it had to happen every year, okay, because it wasn't permanent. And two, he offered the blood of another. He didn't offer himself. He offered the blood of another. Watch verse 26. Otherwise, the high priest would have had to suffer, otherwise Jesus would have had to suffer many times since the foundation of the world. But now he has appeared one time at the end of the ages for the removal of sin by the sacrifice of himself. Just bask in that for a moment. That the high priest has to do it every year. All the other sacrifices had to happen more often than that, but that one sacrifice for the atonement of the people happened once a year, and he didn't even offer himself. And what has Jesus done? Jesus came, and he not only is the high priest, he is the lamb. He is the offering. And because he is the offering, it only needed to happen one time. It was a one and done offering. It was sufficient to provide the forgiveness of sins for the church forever. And so that work has been done. It is not a temporary solution. It is the permanent fix. And he says, otherwise he would have had to suffer many times since the foundation of the world. Otherwise, Jesus would have to be sacrificed over and over and over again. This is the crucial truth about Jesus being our sacrifice, is that he's better. He's the superior sacrifice. This is why, incidentally, in Protestant churches, you don't see us depict Jesus on the cross. So you'll see that very often, especially in the Roman Catholic Church, where they have Jesus depicted on the cross, and especially in churches. There's a theological reason why. In Roman Catholic theology, in the Mass, they believe that when they take the Lord's Supper, Jesus is again being sacrificed for them. That he's like basically being crucified again in that event. And so he's depicted on the cross again. But the book of Hebrews right here explicitly and clearly says Jesus does not have to keep being offered as a sacrifice. His sacrifice, because he is the Son of God, was enough. It was a one-time sacrifice. In fact, he goes on to say that explicitly using the analogy of death in verse 27 and 28. He says, "And just as it is appointed for people to die once, and after this judgment, so also Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to bear sin, though, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him." You see, Jesus' sacrifice was enough. And so there's this sense of calm and peace that believers can have in the midst of great turbulence, personally and culturally, because Jesus died for our sins and rose from the dead. That we've been heavenly, in the heavenly tabernacle, we've been sprinkled with blood. We are holy now. And so we can endure the circumstance. And we can rest and be satisfied in Christ, knowing we have that promise, the eternal place, the eternal people, the eternal blessing. We have it. I really appreciated Pastor Jesse's terminology last week where he talked about, you know, the guilt management system we might try to come up with on our own. And, you know, people have been doing this ever since the garden, right? Ever since sin entered the world, we've been trying to manage our own guilt. When Adam and Eve hid from God, that was them trying to manage their guilt before God. And God says, that's not going to work, guys. And yes, you need to be covered. You remember what happened, by the way? God kills an animal and uses the animal skin to provide a covering for them. Many scholars think, and I would agree, that that's a foreshadowing of the fact that without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness. It's not just that someone's blood was shed for you. It's that Jesus's blood was shed for you. And that one-time sacrifice was absolutely and eternally sufficient to provide you with what you want the most. Peace. To be free of guilt. To get rid of that shame. To lose the performance anxiety at work or just in life. To lose that constant sense of, oh, I have to, or I didn't, or I should have, and all of that. No. No, I have the promise of an eternal inheritance, and it doesn't depend on me jumping through hoops forever. It depends on Jesus who died once for me. And that's enough. You see, the superior covenant is established by a superior sacrifice, and crucially, it provides a sure salvation. Just note with me the very end of verse 28. So important this morning. So Jesus, yes, he died. So also Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, that's what he did. But he will appear a second time. But most importantly, not to bear sin again. Listen, Jesus said he's coming back. He's not coming back to die again on a cross to pay for more sins, because that work has been done. He's coming back not to bear sin, but what? To bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. And so the author of Hebrews says, here it is, guys. It doesn't matter who you are. When push comes to shove, there are many days as a Christian, it's hard to walk by faith in Jesus. It's hard to hold fast to the faith. But Jesus, here we go, Jesus is the mediator of the superior covenant, because he is the superior sacrifice. And that means he provides a sure salvation, and he's coming back. He's coming back to finish that work. Not because his death was not sufficient, but because in his mercy, there's been time allowed for God to redeem sinners. And at the appointed time, he'll return. He'll return to deal forever, once and for all, with the problem of Satan. Right, we're going to deal with the existence of evil. He's going to deal with that. He's going to vindicate the church that in many cases in history, in certain times and places, the church has suffered persecution, and he's going to vindicate the faith of the suffered, persecuted church. And he's going to reveal himself to the world in glory, and then he will establish that new Jerusalem on the new earth forever. He will finish the work he has started in us. So what? So hold fast today. Because that's what's coming. I mean, that's what we're looking forward to. In fact, notice that he describes believers as those who are waiting for him. We're waiting for Jesus to return because his sacrifice was enough, because the promise is of the eternal inheritance, because we are sure of our Savior. So we wait for him and we look forward with anticipation to him. We hold fast because we have an eternal inheritance. I just want to give you three so whats here because of the work of Jesus and the fact of his imminent return. First thing we need to remember is that I am forgiven. And if you are a follower of Jesus, meaning you have repented of your sins and put your faith in Jesus, you are forgiven right now. Right now in the sight of God. And so we don't have to hide our sin or shame. We don't have to justify our sin or shame to make ourselves feel better. We don't have to manage our own guilt. Jesus, there has to be the shedding of blood for forgiveness of sins, and Jesus' blood was shed for us. So if you're a follower of Jesus, you can say, I am right now forgiven of my sins. And incidentally, that opens a whole door of humility for you to be able to acknowledge when we fail. So it's safe for us to acknowledge, you know, I shouldn't have said that. I shouldn't have done that. I shouldn't want to say what I want to say right now. And so we can confess, we can articulate, Father, I failed you because I wanted to say this, and I did say that, and I did that, and I shouldn't have done that, and I laughed at that, and I shouldn't have laughed at that, and I've been involved in this, and I'm harboring this bitterness, and I've dealt with this whatever, and this self-centeredness, and all of that. And so you can say, yes, Lord, I have sinned, but I am forgiven because of Jesus. Sometimes I just wonder if we don't need a little prodding to be honest in our confession of sin. It's really important that we have generic prayers of confession like we do here in the worship service, and we do it in singing sometimes. But you got to take that one step further. And you got to, when you're in prayer before the Lord, and maybe with others as well, you need to say out loud, I have sinned against the Lord in these ways. And not out of some like kind of sick desire to focus on your failures, but no, to acknowledge them as sin and to understand that you don't have to work that off. And there is shame for that, but that shame has been removed by the blood of Jesus. Because yes, there's no forgiveness of sins without the shedding of blood. And Jesus' blood was shed for you and for me. So I am forgiven. Secondly, I am holy. Because of the shed blood of Jesus, we are holy, dedicated to the Lord. And so, as we talked about earlier, we have these specific roles in life, these situations that we're in. And we need to say, okay, I can do this. I can be holy to the Lord. I'm coming home from work and my wife has had a really hard day and she is past her limit. And so Jesus loved the church and husbands are called to love their wives as Christ loved the church and he died for the church. And so I'm going to come home after work and even whatever, no matter what kind of day I've had, I'm going to come in and I'm going to see what can I do to serve my spouse today. And I can do that. Why? Because I'm dedicated to the Lord, not to myself. Or I'm dealing with my parents again. I mean, my parents are always putting these unreasonable restrictions on me. And they don't ever listen to me. And they don't trust me. They don't think I can do this. And so I'm dealing with my parents. And it's not reasonable. But you know what? I'm dedicated to the Lord. And so I can honor my father and mother. Even when I'm frustrated, I don't think they understand. Or my friends, they all want to go to that movie. They all want to go do this thing. And I know I shouldn't be doing that. And I'm just struggling about it because I really want them to like me and I want to be a part of the group and I want to feel accepted. But the truth is, I'm dedicated to the Lord. And that priority comes first. And if they choose not to accept me because I'm dedicated to the Lord, I know that He has already accepted me. I'm headed into the situation at work and I don't know what I'm going to deal with my employees or my employer and they're not doing what they're supposed to be doing and I got to deal with it this way, but how can I do this in a way that honors God because I'm dedicated to Him first? And so on and so forth, right? I'm forgiven, I'm holy, and third, I have hope. You see, the fact is we're waiting for something. So can I just give you the good news of the good news is that this is not all we get. I mean, the church is a great benefit. The love of brothers and sisters for each other in the body of Christ, the support we provide for each other that's unconditional because it's the love of God, right, reflected in us. Like, this is a good benefit. It is good. But it's not all. We still look forward to the eternal inheritance, to be in the place with the people, all the people, right, in that place. And we get to enjoy those blessings forever. So we look forward to that. We look forward to the return of Christ, right? As He promised to return, we anticipate that return. And so today, right now, I actually have real hope. It doesn't matter what happens in the election. I have hope. You can't take it away from me. It doesn't matter what happens in the doctor's office when I get the diagnosis. I have hope. Nobody can take those eternal blessings away from me. It doesn't matter if I can't pay my bills or I lose my job, because I have real hope because of Jesus. It doesn't matter if my friends turn on me or if the judge fails me in the verdict or whatever. It doesn't matter what our culture does go crazy over next, right? Whatever it is, I look to my eternal inheritance. Jesus is coming back. So today, I'm okay. And yeah, it's hard to lose a job. But I look to my eternal inheritance. And Jesus is coming back. So I'm okay. And yeah, sometimes in the marriage, it's hard. But I have an eternal inheritance and Jesus is coming back. So it's okay. I can work on it. And yeah, it's difficult to deal with the issues that we're facing as a culture, injustice and, you know, the tensions there and the reality of these wildfires and people being displaced and all the drama. But I look to my eternal inheritance. It's okay. I walk by faith today. Why? Because Jesus is coming back. You see, the superior covenant, the new covenant, is established by that superior sacrifice, and it provides us with sure salvation. You know your salvation is past, present, and future, right? That once you become a believer in Jesus, you can say that I was saved when I put my faith in Jesus. Because when you put your faith in Jesus, you were born again, regenerated, a miracle happened, God did something to you, and that was at that moment you were declared righteous in the sight of God. That happened, right? It's it. It's not like, maybe it'll pan out. No, it panned out. You are saved, right? That happened to you. And also, though, you can say as God continues to refine our character throughout the process of walking in faith, walking in obedience to the Holy Spirit, we grow in dedication to Him and sanctification. He's making us into the image of His Son. We can say, I am being saved, that I am in the process of being saved right now. It's happening to me. I'm growing in faith. But we can also say, I will be saved. And by that, of course, we mean that when Jesus returns, and after that final resurrection, I'll have my resurrection body and I'll be glorified with Christ, and it will, no pain, no death, no sickness, no mourning, no nothing, it'll be done. And that day is yet to come. And so we wait for Jesus to return. Honestly, though, we're not very good at waiting. I know many of you have been in line at Costco or in the grocery store or been approaching the lines at Costco, the grocery store, and you don't like being in a long line. And so what you do is you analyze. There's a couple things you analyze there, right? You analyze the length of the line. You analyze the amount of things in the cart. You analyze the speed of the checker. Could I get an amen if you've done this? You've done it. I know you've done it. And so you're there. You're going, okay, it's like this, you know, especially at Costco. It's like you got eight options. You're like, okay, here we go. This is it. This is the big decision. Affects the rest of my day here, right? And so you're going to get in that line. Right now, because of the shutdown over the coronavirus, the glorious motor vehicle division of our state government is trying to catch up. And they had a losing proposition beforehand, right? But now they're trying to catch up. So if you want to get certain things done, you got to get up long before the sun gets up and get in that line at the DMV. Can I somebody testify? I'm looking at Josiah. I had to do that last week. Yeah. So yeah, and who doesn't love standing in line at the DMV forever? Absolutely. There's a psychology of standing in line, though. You realize studies have been done on this. And so I'm not making this stuff up. They've studied that people when they're waiting in line, they evaluate fairness, efficiency, and boredom. Those are the three things that come into play. And so the deal is, if you feel like it's an unfair amount of time to wait in line, you're going to get what? Cranky, right? You're going to be frustrated. Or if you feel like the people are not being efficient enough at their job, I'm not going to name names, but you know, like that's a thing, right? And so you get frustrated. If they were just doing their job right, then this line wouldn't be so long. Or you're just standing there in line and you're just, you know, you got your phone and you're just, oh man, I'm just stuck here. And they figured out that if they could address those issues of if it felt fair and if it felt like it was at least moderately efficient and if I was sufficiently distracted, then I could actually stand in line for a long time. Enter Walt Disney, right? We will pay money to stand in line for hours because, on the most part, we feel like it's a fair system and they're moderately efficient at what they do most of the time. And certainly they distract you while you're in line. That was kind of the key component with Disney. They wanted to distract you and you could be entertained while you were standing in line. And for some of us will stand in line happily at Disney to get on that particular ride. It ends up all being about expectations, doesn't it? Expectations and our perception. Is it worth it to wait for this? I think about that question. The author of Hebrews has just said that not only did Jesus offer himself once, but that he's coming back, and he's not coming back to once again make an offering for sin because that work is done. He's coming back. Why? He's coming back to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. And some days, maybe more than others, it's going to be hard for you to wait. You're going to want it now. Lord, why can't you come back now? Why can't you fix this now? Could you address this issue now? It is really getting to me now. Like I need this now. And so we have to have this bigger picture, longer view, right? Eternal perspective. And so we might just confess, yes, right now we're waiting. We're waiting in line. But we're not waiting without purpose. We're waiting with a specific calling to belong to God right now. And so the reminder is, it's a superior covenant. So hold fast to your faith. Made by a superior sacrifice, hold fast to your faith. It provides us with a sure salvation. So today, whatever you're facing today, we hold fast to the faith because the new covenant is better. Because Jesus is better. Let's have a word of prayer right now. We'll just ask God to help us be people who hold fast while we wait. Lord, we thank you for Hebrews chapter 9, verses 15 down to 28. We think about the bigger picture here of the way the new covenant supersedes the old. And we thank you for the old covenant and for the picture that it is of what you ultimately accomplished for us, Lord Jesus, in your death and resurrection. We thank you that we have been sprinkled clean by your blood and we have been declared holy. But Lord, we realize that it's not just enough for us to know that it needs to impact how we live. And so you've called us to hold fast while we wait. You've called us to conduct ourselves in particular ways as we go about our lives. And Lord, I don't know how everybody's struggling who's here in the courtyard or who's watching online, but I know that we all struggle with various trials and difficulties. And yes, some weeks are harder than others, but Lord, we pray and ask that today you would help us to trust you, to remember that we have the promise of an eternal inheritance, the place, the people, the blessing. And so Lord, today, right now, we need your help to hold fast to you. Lord, help us to bring glory to you as dedicated instruments who have been forgiven because, Lord Jesus, of your shed blood for us. We praise you and thank you for the sure hope we have. And Lord Jesus, we look forward to your return and we ask that you would come quickly. But in the meantime, Lord, help us while we wait. We pray these things again, Jesus, in your name. Amen.